Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We open the phone lines for you if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up for discussion. That's what we encourage you to do here in this hour. You can also call if you have a disagreement with the host. I do encourage you to call by the time you call that you have an idea of what it is you want to ask and that you don't just start thinking about it once we put you on the air. Once in a while that happens, and of course time is very valuable on the air, costs a lot of money, but we don't mind using as much as necessary for you to state your question completely and get an answer the best we can do. I'm just saying that because we don't really I don't want to encourage people just to call because they'd like to hear their own voice on the radio. If you have a question or if you have a disagreement, these are the things we're asking you to call about. And you can do that right now if you call this number, 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks for your tolerance, Steve. My question? Hello, Steve?
Yes.
Oh, good. My question, short and simple, like you recommended, is
yes.
My own acts, or the acts of any faithful Christian, are, okay, how do I determine, based on Scripture, what are personal acts, so I don't boast, and holy acts, being saved? How do I determine which is which?
I don't know what you mean by those two distinctions. Personal acts, all of your acts are personal acts. And as far as holy acts, hopefully all of them can be holy acts too. How are you seeing the difference in those categories?
Well, the lure of the world.
Yeah. Well, the way
alcoholism,
I see it.
Alcoholism, lust, you know, sin, the things that I'm cursed by that Jesus had to die for at Calgary.
Okay, well, sin is... Sin is not really a legitimate part of the Christian life. We fall into sin because we're weak, but it's not something that we make a particular, category for in our life. Like, I'm going to sin on these occasions, and I'm going to do holy things on those occasions. The Christian life is a life of complete dedication to Jesus Christ. Once you become a Christian, you have decided already. You don't have to decide moment by moment. You decide once for all that He is your Lord, and from that point on, you're going to be serving Him. Now, of course, there are decisions made in the moment where you need to reaffirm that one commitment, but you don't have to remake the commitment. So that when you have a temptation to do something that you know is forbidden, well, you don't have to decide, oh, am I committed to Christ now or not? Am I going to be committed to Christ now? No, if you're a Christian, you are committed to Christ. The decision you have to make is, how can I avoid this temptation? How can I be faithful to Christ in this situation where I've got a strong pull in the wrong direction? Now, sometimes, though, you know, we should be thinking like that, we sometimes neglect to think like that. We might fall on an impulse to a temptation. But, of course, if we're really committed to Christ, we will be not happy that we did that. We'll be very unhappy that we did that, and we'll be desiring to do better in the future. But I don't really know how that's a distinction between personal act, because I think every act you make is personal, but personal doesn't mean sinful. Your worship is personal, but it shouldn't be sinful. Your generosity toward others is personal, but it shouldn't be sinful. So if you mean sinful acts, how do we distinguish between sinful acts and holy acts? Well, I would say the sinful acts are the ones that are in disobedience to God and to His Word and are not in line with loving your neighbor as you love yourself and loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that'd be how you determine an act that's selfish, if that's what you mean by personal. All right, we'll talk next to Sue from Everett, Washington. Sue, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question kind of follows along with what this fellow was asking about a little bit. Repentance. I have been told many times that, you know, I sin every day and I should identify those areas of sin and then be very repentant in order to ask for and get forgiveness. And so I kind of have done just a little bit of looking around, And I don't see where that's taught in the Bible, you know, and I guess I'm referring to the Lord's Prayer where he says, forgive us our debts as we, you know, depending on your translation, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And so can you help me with that a little bit? What does the Bible teach about repentance? I know it's supposed to be heartfelt.
You just said that you don't find anywhere in the Bible that talks about repenting, and then you quoted the Lord's Prayer, where it actually, I think, does talk about repenting.
That's what I'm talking about. But it's the quality, the quantity. It's you ask for forgiveness of your sins, but do you have to go through your day and say, okay, I sinned here, forgive me for that exact sin. I sinned here, forgive me for that exact sin. Is that
only if you're convicted of a sin? There's many sins that may be committed without you realizing it, just because you're clueless and going about your way and maybe insensitive and do things that are not very loving to people, but you're not aware of it.
Right.
If you're not aware of it, you don't have to worry. Oh no, you know, what if I forgot something I did wrong? What if I did something wrong and didn't know it? You don't have to live nervously, but you do have to live devoted to Christ. And what that means is, if your heart is devoted to Christ. And you realize you've done something that's injurious to him, then you are sorry for that, of course. Now, if you know that you've done something injurious to Christ and you're not sorry about it, then it just is an evidence you don't really care much about pleasing him, you know? So, in other words, repentance is simply the sorrow that we feel and the desire and the choice to go forward in another direction toward Christ. When we know that we've injured him.
Okay.
Now, of course, an unbeliever has to repent of their whole life. You know, their whole life direction is wrong for an unbeliever. And so repenting means turning around and going toward Christ. But a believer, when a believer has strayed into wrong behavior, they need to turn around on that too and go back the right way. But if you're not, if you're walking with God, you're sensitive to God, you're reading the Word of God, you're praying, and you're not aware of any sins that you've committed, but you wonder, maybe I've committed a sin I don't know about.
Yeah.
I wouldn't sweat it. I just ask God to show you if there's anything that's bothering him that you've done.
One
of the problems is that your friends have told you that you sin every day, and maybe you're not aware of doing that. And I'm not sure how they know that you sin every day. I guess it's just an article of faith with some people that we all sin every day. And maybe we do, but the Bible doesn't say that we do. In fact, the Bible says whoever is born of God doesn't practice sin. So if you're not practicing sin, then presumably there would be a day or two once in a while that you didn't do any sins. But when you do sin, remember what John said in 1 John chapter 2. He said, "Beloved, these things I write to you so that you don't sin." But then he says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So he's very realistic. He said, "I'm writing to you so that you won't sin." He must think that's a fairly reasonable goal to set, is not to sin. And yet he says, "But if anyone does, then we have an advocate with the Father." So my impression from reading John is that sinning is an unusual thing for a Christian if they're following Jesus. Now, of course, we these days we use the word Christian to describe all kinds of people, including those who aren't in any sense following Jesus, but are just, you know, going to church or said a prayer or were baptized or did something that made them think they're a Christian, but they don't follow Jesus. Now, of course, people like that sin all the time because they're not Christians. A person who's a Christian is a follower of Jesus. And if someone is following Jesus, that's not going to be a life of sin. Now, there will be, as I said, there are temptations, there are failures, there will be sins. James said in many things, we all stumble. So I think we do all stumble. But it's not going to be a life of sin. And therefore, because it isn't a life of sin, when and if you do sin, it's going to feel strange to you because it's not your life. If you were living in sin, you'd hardly notice when you sin because it's your environment. It's like a fish doesn't know it's wet because it lives in the water. But you don't live in the water, so if you fall in the water, you'll know you're wet because it's not your environment. The believer's environment is an environment of obeying Jesus. So you're probably half the time hardly even aware that you're obeying him because you're just doing it by nature. He's given you a new heart and you're following Christ that way. But you will notice if you fall into the mud. That'll be strange to you. Now, if you're a pig and you live in the mud, being clean would feel strange to you. But a Christian, isn't the pig, and therefore, when we stumble, we know it. We know we got dirty.
And I can count on the Holy Spirit to convict me.
I believe so.
I believe so, too. Okay. Well, but I just needed a little bit of, I loved your analogies. Those will be helpful for me to come back with when I talk with these folks again to say what you said, which, because I believe the same way you believe, and I experience my life that way, but I'm being told something different by people that I think have been in the faith a little longer than me. So this will be really helpful.
Well, let me just say this. We all have some blind spots, and there may be people who can see sins that we're committing that we aren't seeing. And you should always be humble about that. I mean, if your friends say you're sinning every day, if I were you, I'd humbly say, well, tell me. Tell me what it is. Tell me the sin I'm doing. Because,
yeah.
I mean, maybe you're seeing something I'm not seeing.
Yeah.
And I think in many cases they'd probably say, well, I don't know of any particular sin you're doing, but you just sin every day because that's an article of faith with us, you know,
right.
that we
right.
sin every day. Well, then I would say, well, if it's an article of faith, then can you tell me where it says that in the Scripture? Where does the Scripture say we sin every day? But be humble about it. Don't be cocky.
Indeed. Because
if you come off saying, you know, I don't think I sin every day, you know what they're going to say? That's the sin of pride right there. You've sinned in the sin of pride. So, you know, I wouldn't argue that I don't sin every day, though I'm not sure if I do, but I'm not, you know, I wouldn't argue that I do or don't, but I certainly would not be able to tell somebody else that they sin every day unless I see them do so, because a Christian is not supposed to be sinning, and in general, Christians walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with him. All right. Okay, you know, this happened yesterday.
The
audio got cut off for me. Okay, let's go to another caller. Richard from Monterey, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Appreciate your ministry, and I had a question for you I was wondering if you could help me with.
Okay.
I've read through the Bible a few times, and there's certain words that I've read quite a bit, and I'm wondering if you could help me understand their deeper meaning or what they are. So the three words are the soul, when the Bible refers to the soul, and then it refers to the spirit, and then it refers to the heart. And I see how the Bible is referencing the soul, and I see how it's referencing the spirit, and then I see how it's referencing the heart. But could you help me understand the difference between the three and what they are and what they mean? To us as human beings?
Well, I'm not sure that there is a clear demarcation between those three in Scripture. There are certainly many Christians who believe that the soul and the spirit are the same thing, and that the heart would be another name for that, that those are all synonyms. A case could be made for that. I don't think it's persuasive, but it's not necessarily a bad case. And there are certainly times in Scripture where soul and spirit almost seem to be used interchangeably, which makes it very difficult to know what the difference between them might be. Those who believe there is a difference between the soul and the spirit usually would say that the soul is the emotions, the intellect, and the will. That is, it's your mental processes. It's your mind, your feelings, your volition. That it's we might say, your personality. We might say it's your personhood, even. That would be your soul. It's basically what distinguishes you as an individual person. But then what would the spirit be if it's not the same thing? Well, it may be that the spirit speaks of maybe the inner reaches of the human heart deeper than what we usually mean by the soul, because the spirit of man is the place of the secrets of the soul. Paul said, who knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man that is in him. Even so, no one knows the deep things of God except the spirit of God. So Paul indicates that the spirit of man is that which knows his deepest secrets, just like the spirit of God knows what no one else can know about God. I believe that the spirit may sometimes at least be used to refer to that part of us that connects with God most directly. It says in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. So While every human being has a soul, one might even argue that animals have souls. They do have personalities in many cases, and they do have thoughts, not necessarily rational thoughts, but they have mental activity and feelings. So one might argue that humans and animals all have souls, but that the spirit would have more to do with man's special likeness to God. God is spirit, and that he made us spiritual beings so that we connect with him spiritually. Remember, Paul said, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. Now, the natural man certainly has a soul, and he might have a very intelligent one at that, but he can't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they have to be discerned through the Spirit. And as I said, the spirit of man may be used in Scripture, sometimes seems to be, of that special feature in man's makeup that God most directly communes with through his spirit. So it may be that, spirit is a subcategory within the soul, or it might be something separate. I wouldn't be in a position to answer, for the simple reason that the Bible does not clearly delineate, the soul has these boundaries and the spirit has these other boundaries. And so I can't help you there. Now, the heart usually is simply a synonym for the inner part of man, which could refer to the soul and the spirit. Paul refers in 2 Corinthians 4 to the inner man versus the outer man. He said, though our outer man is perishing, the inner man is renewed day by day. Now, the inner man no doubt refers to the non-physical part of man. And if the soul and spirit are the same thing, then it would be the same thing as the soul and the spirit. If the soul and spirit are two different things, then the inner man no doubt involves both of them. The soul and the spirit would be the inner man. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells women that they should not let their adorning be the outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but he said, let it be the hidden man of the heart with the ornament of the meek and quiet spirit. So the heart is the inner quality rather than the outer quality, the inner life rather than the outer life. I don't know that the heart specifically refers to the soul or specifically refers to the spirit, or I don't think it's a third entity. I think the heart simply is a general reference to the inner person as opposed to the outer. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart would be a way of saying that God looks on the inside.
Mm-hmm. And now you led up to another part. And I was reading, I believe it was, and I don't have my Bible in front of me, but Psalms 139, verse 23 and 24. And I believe it was David who wrote that psalm. And he's asking God to search his heart and if there's anything in there. In his heart, please let him know. And I was thinking about that and meditating on that, and I was wondering if you could help me answer this one question. Is it only God who can who can see our inner part and not anyone else? I mean, like, Satan can't see that, but only God can see that? Is that true?
I don't know what Satan can see and what he can't see. The Bible doesn't address that. It wouldn't make a difference to me. I don't care what Satan can see or what he can't see. I'm not sure if you think, well, I have a certain strategy for something I don't want the devil to know about. I'm not sure. I'm not sure what the devil knows and doesn't know about the inner workings of our hearts and minds. However, he's nothing. He's nothing compared to God. So, I mean, the person who draws near to God is in the position to resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. So I wouldn't. I don't think the Bible can answer the question. I don't think it does answer the question as to whether Satan sees our inner man. I believe that we can know our inner man. Remember, it says in Proverbs, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Referring to a wealthy man, a miser, actually, who is feigning generosity. And Proverbs is saying, don't trust this guy. He's known to be a miser, but he's acting like he's generous. He's got he's got something up his sleeve. He is not what he appears to be. What he's thinking in his heart is what he is. In other words, he has inward motives that are not being exhibited outwardly. And so don't trust his outward behavior because his heart is somewhere else. But it doesn't suggest that he doesn't know what's in his heart. It just means that you don't know what's in his heart.
Right. Okay, then thank you very, very much. I appreciate that. And what you said made sense. And so I just want to say thank you. Thank you very
much. Richard. I appreciate your call, Richard. God bless you. All right. Chris from Canada. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Chris.
Up and down. Okay.
Hey, Chris. Hey, Chris.
Oh, hey.
Hey there. Are you there?
Yes, I am. Sorry.
Okay. You're on the air. You've been on the air for 20 seconds. Yes.
Sorry about that. My question today is about original sin.
Okay.
I guess it's Romans 5.
12.
12, I guess, Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. Actually, it's beginning in verse 18, actually. I was listening to a guy that was reading this passage that says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. He argued that there's no such thing as a sinful nature, that we're not all condemned, because all men cannot be referring to every individual. Otherwise, we have universalism, because it says all men are condemned, and it says all men are justified. Can you comment?
Well, he's starting with the assumption that universalism is false. And since Romans 5:18 sounds very much like universalism is true, he's got to do something with the first part of the verse to remove that impression. For those who are listening who don't have that verse in front of them, Paul said, therefore, as through one man's offense, he means Adam's, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, he means Christ's, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, twice Paul refers to all men. The first reference to all men refers to what happened to all men because of Adam's sin. The second reference refers to what happened to all men because of Christ's righteous act. Now, the specific thing that he said happened to all men because of Christ's righteous act is that justification came to them, which sounds like all men are justified. Well, of course, Calvinists and frankly, most people don't believe that all men are justified. They believe that only the believers are justified, and therefore Paul must not mean all men when he says all men are justified. After all, the word all sometimes is hyperbole, or it's restricted by some context. But the problem with it in this particular verse is it stands juxtaposed to the all men that were affected by Adam. And that does seem to be all men, literally. So that as all men were condemned in Adam, all men have been justified in Christ. This is particularly difficult for Calvinists because they don't believe that Jesus even intended to justify all men. At least Arminians can say, well, all men are at least potentially justified in Christ. If they turn to Christ, they can be saved. But Calvinists don't even believe that. They believe that Jesus didn't even die for all men, but only for a few. So what he's doing, apparently, is trying to maybe somewhat denature the first part of the sentence and say it's not referring to all men have been condemned in Adam. Is that what he's doing?
Yeah, he's trying to say that. I can't remember exactly what it is. He was trying to say that, you know, that all men were not condemned in Adam. And he quoted a lot of early church fathers that taught free will. And he said that this must simply mean that all men who followed in the footsteps of Adam, by his followed Adam's example, they were condemned. And then all men who followed Christ's example, they were justified.
Okay, so this teacher then is definitely not a Calvinist, right?
No.
Is he a Pelagian?
Is
he a Pelagian?
Perhaps.
It sounds like he could be. It sounds like he could be a Pelagian. Because Pelagius taught that all men are born essentially innocent, like Adam was created, but that every man sins by his own free choice, but without the influence of a sinful nature. They believe that as Adam was not created with a sinful nature, but had total free choice, so every man is born without a sinful nature and with total free choice. This is how Pelagianism teaches. It sounds like maybe that's what he's teaching. Does that sound like what he's saying in general? I mean, I'm only hearing this one example from him, but
I'm thinking, from what I understand, that is what he's saying. Uh-huh. Now, he did admit that we all do, that we all have sin, but he's very holiness, as if, you know, that a person who is a Christian now is living holy now and doesn't sin at all, and you don't have to sin if you're a Christian.
Okay. Well, I've run into people who say that you don't sin at all after you're a Christian, and if you do, you lose your salvation for good.
That's what I think he's trying to say.
Does he take that too? There used to be a guy, when I was on the radio, even before I was on The Narrow Path, which has been 19 years now, but before that, I was on another program once a week, and there was a caller who called regularly, and eventually I had him in the studio to discuss it with me. He held the view that once you are saved, you never sin again. But if you do, you are lost and can never be saved again. Now, to my mind, that view has essentially nothing to commend it biblically, but maybe the misunderstanding of a couple of verses in 1 John. But is this the man's position?
I think so, yeah.
Well, I'd have to hear more of his case, but what he's doing with Romans 5:18 strikes me as less likely to be the correct interpretation than the Calvinist view, and I don't accept the Calvinist view of it either. But they would say that all men who are in Adam are condemned, and all men who are in Christ, and that's only the elect, of course, are justified. And at least the verse could be read that way. But I don't know how to read it the way he's suggesting. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Well, maybe he's pointing out that the word judgment isn't in the original. There's a blank there in the Greek. It just says, as through one man's offense, blank, came to all men. I don't know what he's inserting there. But, it sounds like he's a Pelagian. But I'm not, I mean, that's definitely, or the view that, used to be called moral government view. Does he use that term at all?
I'm not sure if he uses that term, no, but...
Okay, because back in the...
His name is Kerrigan Skelly. He's on YouTube. Maybe you've heard of him.
I don't know of him, but I definitely know of a number of teachers who were popular in the 70s and 80s in some circles who were... The view they held was called moral government teaching, and it was Pelagianism. And they believed that man does not have a sinful nature. They also held the openness view that God doesn't know all things future. They had a number of views that were very, different than the orthodox views of things. But I don't hear from those people very much anymore. I'm sure they're still out there. Maybe he's one of them.
Yeah, maybe. And the interesting part is. And right in verse 19, it says, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, which makes me wonder if when he's saying in verse 18, all men, that he's actually referring to a specific people that he's talking to, because it says all men here, and then it says the many here.
Yeah, there's the many in one category, and there's the many in another
category. So I wonder if Paul's speaking to a specific people that were born condemned in Adam, but then they became Christians and they were justified in Christ. That's what I wonder if it's referred to. But
yeah,
I'm not wrong. I don't know.
I'm not going to confirm or disconfirm that. What I'm going to say is that Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 19, has been considered by very many able scholars to be the most confusing and difficult passage in the entire Bible. And I was so glad to hear a teacher I respected say that once, because I had already found it so in my own reading. This is when I was a young man. As I used to read this passage, I think, what? You know, Romans is such a logical argument from beginning to end for the most part. And then you come to this little section, Romans 5, 12 through 19, and it's like a garble. It's a garble.
Yeah,
it's hard to follow his thought.
It's
hard to even to read it. And then within it, there is a long parenthesis, and within the long parenthesis, there's a short parenthesis, which makes its structure really awkward. But you see, he begins as if he's going to say something in verse 12, but he doesn't finish his sentence. And he goes off topic for verses 13 through 17, and then he comes back to his original thought in verse 18. And that he began in verse 12 and finishes that. But all that in between, verses 13 through 17, is particularly opaque. And, I'm sure there are people who understand it better than I do. But I would never be 100% confident that I or anyone else I'm listening to necessarily understands it correctly. It's a very, very difficult passage, more difficult than virtually any other passage in the New Testament.
I like it how you said that, because that's the one thing about this this Kerrigan Skelly guy. He seems to act like it's a simple passage, and people are just so ridiculous for finding it complex.
Yeah, well, that's sort of like the dispensational teachers who say Revelation's not difficult. It's obvious. It's easy. You know. Well, I mean, obviously, some people have an inflated view of their own opinion, and therefore, since they have no trouble reaching their opinion, they assume everyone should see that quite easily. However, his opinion, the one you've just expressed to me, is exceedingly rare. I mean, I hardly ever run into anyone who thinks it, and there are a variety of opinions different from his. It could hardly be said that it's easily seen to be his way, or else it seems like somebody else would have seen it that way. So I can't say he's necessarily wrong, but he seems wrong. And there are better scholars who would admit it's very difficult. And, I myself cannot tell you for sure all the ways that Paul is thinking in this particular passage. There's certain passages in the Bible that's a little just that way. You know, Paul knew what he was talking about. Hopefully his readers knew. If they didn't, he may not have realized how unclear he was being, but it was clear to him. But his sentence structure is so convoluted. So, like I said, there's a parenthesis within a parenthesis and, you know, an unfinished sentence in verse 12 that resumes in verse 18. And it's like, it's just really hard to follow. And by the way, when I teach the Bible, when I study the Bible, I look word for word, line by line, phrase by phrase. I ask myself, what does this phrase have to do with the previous phrase? What's it got to do with the next phrase? That's how I study the Bible. And this passage even defies that kind of analysis.
Can I ask you one more question?
All right.
On the similar topic. Did Jesus heal everybody, or is God fair? Because one of my friends who is a Calvinist, he argues that the proof of Calvinism is that Jesus walked past people and didn't heal everybody. So that must mean that God walks past people and doesn't save everybody.
Well, that's hardly a parallel. I mean, think about it. What does, you know, if God leaves somebody sick, what is the result of that? They suffer for a while and then they die. Okay, but everyone's going to die, and probably most people are going to die sick. So, I mean, so these people remain sick maybe a year or two or 10 or 20 years longer than the average person, and then they die, but that's the end of their sickness. But the other possibility is that God knows that, the majority of people, everyone's on the way to an eternal torment of flames in hell. And he has the power to save them if he wishes, but he just passes by and he doesn't care. Now, to say that Jesus may have seen good cause, even a loving reason, to leave somebody sick, like when Lazarus was sick and his sisters came to Jesus and said, Lord, the one you love is sick. Well, he didn't deny that he loved him, but he didn't heal him. He let him die. Now, that didn't seem very loving from Mary and Martha's point of view, but Jesus had a better idea. He let him die. He didn't heal him. Then he came and raised him from the dead before he rotted. Now, and that was better. But they didn't know it was going to happen. They didn't know it would be better. See, God may have a better idea than to heal. In other words, leaving people sick in some cases or letting them die sick may, in God's way of thinking, be the most loving thing to do. And it can be, because sickness isn't necessarily permanently, eternally damaging. And in many cases, people draw near to God in their sickness. People discover God in their sickness. People stop fighting God sometimes in their sickness. I mean, in some cases, sickness can be the best thing that happened to somebody from an eternal point of view. On the other hand, how could eternal torment be good for anybody? How could that be said to be something God, out of his great love, decides to leave people to their eternal torment when, as the Calvinist imagines, God could unilaterally just save him by his irresistible grace. But he doesn't choose to. There's no parallel there. But the truth is that Jesus didn't heal everybody, and he doesn't heal everybody now. But he does save everybody who calls upon him.
That would make a lot of sense. I think it's kind of one of those little things that if you can find any sort of
Well, let this Calvinist suggest, does he know any saved people who are sick and God doesn't heal them?
Good question. I don't know.
Yeah, I'm sure he does. I mean, I don't know any Calvinist who believes that God heals all sicknesses of all saved people. And if God doesn't heal a saved person, doesn't that prove that God sees sickness as a tolerable condition, even among those that are saved? even though damnation is not a tolerable condition for them?
Yeah, that's a really good point. I'm not really sure about that one.
All right.
What thinks about that one, but it is a little bit, I thought I'd run that by you anyway. It's a little bit strange, some of the arguments people come up with to prove a theology that doesn't even make any logical sense.
And the sad thing, the real big question is, why do they even want to prove that particular theology? It's not even an attractive one, but it certainly isn't a biblical one either. I appreciate your call, Chris.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call.
All right, bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Brandon from Salinas, California. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, no problem, Steve. I was reading Ezekiel chapter 4, and, you know, the 390 and the 40 add up to 430.
That's another hard one.
What's that?
That's another hard one, yes.
Yeah, I know it is. It brought me to, you know, the passages in Galatians and Genesis and Exodus and Acts. Where they have the slightly different numbers of the slightly different periods. And I just wanted to ask you to talk about harmonizing those scriptures.
Well,
now I'll hang up and listen.
Okay. Okay, I'll do my best. I'll tell you what. Ezekiel, I love the book of Ezekiel, and I've taught it many times, but there are things in Ezekiel that are very perplexing, including the enumeration of these days that each represent a year. This is one of the signs that Ezekiel was commanded to give to the people of Jerusalem. And he was told to lie on his left side, and he said he'd lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon the city. According to the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. And then he gives that number as 390 days. And then in verse 6, and when you have completed them, that is the 390 days, this verse 6 says, lie again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Now, this is never explained except to say each day that he lies on his left side represents a year, and each day that he lies on his right side represents a year. And the first number of days, and therefore years, is 390. And the second number of days, that is years, is 40. But it doesn't say when either of these periods begin or end. It doesn't indicate what the markers are at the beginning and the end. It's not like the 70 weeks of Daniel, where it says, okay, from the going forth of the, you know, command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem to the Messiah is this length of time, where, you know, you have a specific beginning point and end point and a certain number of time. This doesn't give a beginning point or an end point. It just says there's 390 years that God's determined for the judgment of Israel and 40 for the judgment of Judah. But the exact fulfillment of that is not explained at all. And there's a few passages in Ezekiel like this that the commentators are puzzled over, and most of them admit that they don't know what the 390 days are. Now, I have known some who felt the 390 days or 390 years represents the whole period of the judgment of God on Israel from the division of the kingdom in Rehoboam's day. But I'm not sure how they calculate that out to, you know, to 390 years. Believe me, this has interested me extremely over the years, and I have definitely done research on it. I have never found a very satisfying nor a consensus of any kind among scholars explaining what this is really talking about. And the 40 days against Judah. Well, we know that the judgment on Judah, its captivity in Babylon, was 70 years. At least that's what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 25. And yet this is 40 years. I don't know if this means 40 more years after the time that Ezekiel wrote it, since he was living in the Babylonian exile. But there's never been, I really have never found a commentator who claimed to know. And many times they just say, we don't know exactly what these numbers refer to. So they refer to something. But, you know, a lot of people consider something like this to be a flaw in the Bible when you can't figure out what it means. To my mind, it's not a flaw in the Bible. It's a flaw in me. I don't understand what it's not like it doesn't mean anything. It's that I don't know what it does mean. That's my problem. That's not the Bible's problem. I probably have said many things to my children that they didn't know what I meant, but what didn't means that I didn't know what I meant. We have to realize, too, that the book of Ezekiel, like all the books of the prophets, were written to people living at a certain time about their circumstances, and would have certain frames of reference that we don't have, that we don't naturally have, which we might be able to gain by study in some cases. And that's, of course, what biblical studies are for, that we can try to recreate the frame of reference of the original readers so that we can figure out what it meant to them and therefore what it means. But in many cases, we can't fully reconstruct the original readers' awareness and the pool of knowledge they shared with the prophet. And therefore, I'm afraid this is another place, a little bit like Romans 5. And there's another place in Ezekiel that's definitely that way, at least one. And frankly, there are places that defy commentators. Now, someone might say, well, the Holy Spirit's supposed to lead us into all truth. Well, I believe that's true insofar as it's a truth we're supposed to know. The Holy Spirit doesn't make us omniscient so that we know everything, but he leads us into the truth that will make us better disciples of Jesus. And apparently, I've never discovered a teacher yet to whom the Holy Spirit really made this clear. He hasn't to me. But I suspect it's one of those things, and there are many in the Old Testament, that my knowledge of them is not a prerequisite for me being a good follower of Jesus, and I'm going to have to just relax about things like that rather than be insistent, as we tend to be sometimes. We can get very anal in our desire to know everything, and there is such a thing as being addicted to certainty. Some people just can't stand to be uncertain or to have something left that's unexplained to them. But we don't have to understand everything, and this is one of the things I confess I don't understand, but I don't think I'm in bad company. I think all the good company I've ever consulted are pretty much in a quandary about this particular thing, too, which means I can't help you because I don't know. I'd love to help you. And I honestly don't think you'll find a teacher who can tell you, but keep looking. Maybe you will. All right. Linda from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. I have a question. I don't understand this for so many years. What is bound on earth is bound to heaven. And what is roofed on earth is roofed to heaven. I have to get off the phone because I expect a lot of minutes on my
phone. Okay.
Is that okay?
Save your data. Save your minutes. Yeah.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Linda, for your call. What is meant about things being bound on earth and bound in heaven? This expression is used twice by Jesus, both in the Gospel of Matthew. One is in chapter 16 and the other is in chapter 18. In the first instance, Peter has just said to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus is pleased and commends him and says to him, "I say, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Now, I read it the way it is in the Greek. Most translations, including the one I'm reading, actually says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." But I read it a little differently because the Greek reads this way. The Greek reads, "Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." You might say, "Well, what's the difference?" Well, the way it reads in many translations, "whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven," suggests that you do some binding on earth and heaven then says, "Okay, Peter did that on earth, so I'm going to do it up here." God says, I'll follow you. I'll follow Peter on this. Peter bound it on earth, I'm going to bind it up here in heaven. Peter loosed on earth, I'm going to loose it up here. But that's not how it reads. In the Greek, it's "whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven," which means that it's heaven, it's God in heaven who has bound and loosed certain things. And Peter and his companions are going to be the ones who follow that, and they bind on earth what has been bound in heaven, and they loose on earth what has been loosed in heaven. That is to say, heaven isn't waiting for Peter to bind or loose something so that heaven will know what to do about it. God has already bound and loosed certain things. Peter and the apostles are going to do the same. They're going to bind and loose on earth the same things, which at the very least means that certain decisions God has made in heaven are going to be echoed, decreed, enforced, we might say, on earth through Peter and the apostles. Now, I realize that in Matthew 16, it only was spoken to Peter, but the same promise is made to all the apostles. In Matthew 18 and verse 18, Matthew 18, 18, he's talking to all 12 of the apostles privately, actually in the house, and he says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." So we've got the promise made to Peter in Matthew 16 and to all the apostles in Matthew 18. So what is it? What does it mean to bind and to loose? One thing we can see is there are certain things that have been bound in heaven and certain things that have been loosed in heaven. Peter and the apostles are going to bind and loose those things on earth. So in a sense, there are things that are already established truths in heaven, realities in heaven, which the apostles and the church are going to bring about as realities on earth. Now, part of this binding and loosing, no doubt, is through prayer, because Jesus said we should pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," which, of course, presupposes we know that certain things that are the will of God are already true in heaven. We're praying that they will become true on earth as well. So through our prayers, it may be that we're, in some sense, bringing about the will of God that is already in heaven, bringing it about on earth. But what, still, we haven't discussed what it means to bind or loose. This is not certain. Many people try to suggest that binding is something we do to the demons. That, and you'll find people, you know, talking to demons and saying, "I bind you in the name of Jesus." This idea of binding demons is not found in Scripture, although it is usually these verses that these people are thinking of. Though I'm not really sure then what loosing would be. If you bind demons, do you also loose them at other times? Well, this would be for those who see it that way to explain. This is not stated anywhere in Scripture that anyone binds demons. And to apply this to demons is simply arbitrary. Both passages are the only two passages in the Gospels where Jesus used the word church. These are church teachings about they're about the church. In the passage in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail." They said to Peter, "You'll bind and loose what is bound and loose in heaven." In Matthew 18, we find Jesus saying in verse 17, "If they don't hear you, then take it to the church. And if they don't hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." So these are the only two times in the Gospels that the word church is found. And Jesus, it's on Jesus' lips both times. So he's teaching the apostles something about the church. And he's also saying that they will be binding and loosing on earth what God has already bound and loosed in heaven. Now, binding and loosing was an expression used by the rabbis. And of course, the rabbis were the teachers in the synagogues where Jesus and the apostles grew up. Therefore, their jargon would be very familiar to the disciples and Jesus and to all Jews. And the rabbis spoke about binding and loosing when they spoke about permitting or not permitting certain actions. For example, rabbis didn't all agree with each other about what was correct. One rabbi, Hillel, thought a man could divorce his wife for burning the food. Another rabbi, Shammai, believed you could only divorce your wife if she was unfaithful to you and had committed adultery. Now, therefore, when it comes to burning the food, and for a man to divorce his wife for burning the food was an action that Hillel loosed. That means he permitted it. But Shammai would bind it. That means he would not permit it. This is the way the rabbis spoke. If you're saying that something is okay and you're giving permission to do it, you're loosing that action. You're unbinding people from it. But if you're saying people cannot do it, you're binding it. And this is rabbinic language. Now, many people think, and I think they're probably right, there may be a better explanation, but I haven't heard one. Many people believe that Jesus is using the rabbinic language, that just as the rabbis would teach Israel what they can and cannot do, the disciples, the apostles, would teach the church what can and cannot be done. That they will bind and loose on earth in the teaching of the church what God has bound or loosed in heaven. Meaning, the church needs to be taught how to do the things that God has determined should be done and what not to do. Well, the things that God has bound, that is what he has restricted from his sovereign throne in heaven, the apostles in their teaching will also restrict those things in their teaching to the church. You're not allowed to do these things. Christians can't do this. But what God has loosed or permitted, the apostles will teach that to the church as well, so that they are then transferring from the mind of God to the ears of the church the things that God permits and doesn't permit. They will become, in other words, the authoritative teachers of the church about, you know, how to be a disciple of Jesus, what he wants them to do and what he does not want them to do. That would be, I think, the best explanation I've heard and that I believe is true about the meaning of those verses. Let's talk to Lynn from Portland, Oregon. Lynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you for taking my call. I've been listening, I don't know, over 5 years. I've been a believer since 1970. But the main thing I wanted to say was, I read your book on hell, All You Want to Know About Hell. And I was raised in a very legalistic church. Became a believer, as I said, in 1970. But I definitely have questioned the traditional view for years, because I just could not reconcile my father, who is light, who is love. I just could not see how he would send the majority of these higher beings that he loved, each one to an infinite degree, to be tormented forever. And so I found a lot of solace in Revelation 20, verse 14, where it says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So after reading your book, I pretty much am camping on annihilationism. I have a friend who's on the, I forget what the third view is, but she's there.
Uh-huh.
I am a churchgoer. But I wondered if you would tell us what your view is. I know when you wrote the book, you didn't want to tell us because you wanted us to read it, you know, without bias.
It's not just I didn't want to tell. I'd be glad to tell you what my view is, but actually I do mention in my book that I have not made up my own mind yet. Yeah, my reason for not disclosing my view is not that I don't want people to know what my view is. As you know, because you've listened to this program, you said for 5 years, I don't hold back on saying things that could get me in hot water. If I hold controversial views, I'll let you know. But the truth is that as I read the biblical case for annihilationism and the biblical case for restorationism, which are the two alternatives to the traditional view, I am persuaded that they both have very strong cases. I'm just not sure which one has the strongest case. I'm just not sure which one is the right one. Now, you're camping out on annihilationism. Your friend is camping out on restorationism. I don't really see that those are going to be things that you have to argue about, because unless I'm planning to go to hell, it's not really of first importance for me to know what hell is. God needs to know, and he needs to do the right thing. And I believe he does know and will do the right thing. But if I go to my grave not knowing what the right thing was for those who were lost, I will find out. And I'm quite willing to not find out until then. Although if I do find out, I'll be glad to pass it along to you. But I really believe both of the alternative views have very strong cases, and I don't think the traditional view actually has a very strong biblical case, to be honest with you. All right, let's have to wrap this up for the week. We'll be back Monday, Lord willing. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Hope you become a regular listener if you're not already. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you want to help support us to keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com. And don't forget, we do have that book on hell out there and one on Revelation. Check it out. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.